And so song number 454, we've been asked to mark that, and we'll sing that a bit later at our service this afternoon. As always, we're thankful for yet another privilege that we have to assemble as we are at this moment. We're always excited, certainly, for the ability to come, and this afternoon God has blessed us so richly in that way. As I announced this morning, certainly, and you're also able to see that in the bulletin, this is our monthly, or May edition, if you please, of the questions and answers. And so this afternoon, why don't we take just a few moments and let you select the topics for the lesson at this particular time. And I might use this as a reminder, certainly use that little box there in the foyer if you have other questions. We'll certainly take them up next month or the month after, whenever we're able to get around to them. As always, the opening slide is one, I think, that is just a fair appreciation along this line. We are convinced, yea, we are convicted of the fact that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. In that light, as well as many other passages, we appreciate that through the Word of God, He guides and instructs, and so that'll be the case this afternoon. The opening question reads as follows. What scriptures are there that state we are baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost? The person, again, they're all anonymous. I don't know who particularly penned or who suggested these, but the next slide will lead us through an appreciation of this. We would all understand very strongly that baptism is critical. In fact, it is that point of motion, that line of demarcation between salvation and being lost. And I say it that way for this reason. The principal accomplishment that's necessary in order to be saved is to have sins forgiven. And thus, the means, the agency by which sins are forgiven clearly must be of paramount importance. Thankfully, the Word of God shares with us information concerning that, and we might ask it this way, so how is it that sins are forgiven? We know that sin is the transgression of God's law, 1 John 3, verse 4. We understand that sin separates a person from his or her God, Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. We realize sin is a very disgraceful, shameful thing, Jeremiah 3, 25. We appreciate in all of that then, that no defilement will ever enter heaven, Revelation 21, verse 27. And that thus means that we must have sins forgiven. On the day of Pentecost, Peter made this statement, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." Those Pentecostal people, those people who had assembled on that Pentecost day as recorded in Acts chapter 2, they were moved in the sense that they were pricked in their heart. They believed what Peter and the other apostles had been preaching, and thus belief was a part of what took place. But you'll notice, Peter didn't say, well, because you believed, you're already saved. He didn't say that. There was more that needed to be accomplished. They were told, repent and be baptized, every one of you. Why? In the name of the Lord Jesus, for the remission of sins. That prepositional phrase, for the remission of sins, in fact, there's two of them back to back, and it highlights the significance, the reason. Why do we baptize anybody? It isn't because we feel like it. It isn't because the water is particularly needful or, in fact, impressive for that particular means. It isn't. We understand you can baptize at a pond, an ocean, a creek. Doesn't make any difference on that. But we baptize because it is therein that the remission of sins is appreciated. We've already highlighted that belief is a part of that, and repentance, of course, precedes it too. But the question was asked, what about the circumstances prevailing relative to the baptism? A moment ago, it was just read from Matthew chapter 28. Could I redirect your attention to that text wherein it connects to the question that's been asked of us? Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. In fact, as we step through that slowly, we might begin to notice that all authority, all power, the God of heaven had vested in His Son. And with that, we now appreciate, with that power, the following statements are made. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. All individuals everywhere are subject to the blessedness of the gospel because all men everywhere are sinners, are in need of the remission of sins. At that point, verse 19 says, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Now, that's exactly what the person had asked in light of the question. But you may notice that in it, you could ask some more particular questions. So what if a preacher in baptizing someone does not say it exactly that way? Is the baptism a valid one? That's a great question. You may, in fact, notice as we look into the book of Acts, and we particularly consider the specific examples of baptism, do we find that wording used when the Ethiopian eunuch was baptized in Acts 8? Do we find that exact wording used, in fact, when the Philippian jailer was baptized in Acts 16? Do we find that that wording precisely was used in the description of the Corinthians' baptism in Acts chapter 16? Was that used early in Acts 8 when the Samaritans were baptized? I simply raise this question. When Jesus made the affirmation in Matthew 28, verse 19, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, it would seem to me that he was not giving this rote statement that must be used by every preacher or other person who baptizes somebody scripturally. In fact, we find in Acts chapter 3 when Peter baptized, and remember, he was there and heard what was said in Matthew 28. In Acts chapter 3, Peter did not exactly use those words either. Rather, what he did say there is baptizing in the name of the Lord Jesus. I would submit that if you baptize somebody otherwise scripturally and use the words in the name of the Lord Jesus, that's just as valid a baptism as someone who uses in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, because they're both saying the same thing. The Father, Son, and Spirit delivered for us the Word in the sense of the Word of God, and we're thus able to appreciate that character. But we realize Jesus is the one that died for our sins. It is He who shed the innocent blood whereby we can have our sins remitted. It seems thus there's no real contradiction at all in these. 1 Corinthians 12, 13 says that baptism is by the Spirit into one body. That typically isn't said either when a person's baptized. I think each preacher, each person who officiates or takes care of a baptism has to find a particular wording that suits him and is in light of the Word of God. I particularly like, again, to use the phrase here, baptized in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. But others might like the Acts chapter 3 rendition, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Others might like other renditions found later in the book of Acts. The person who asked that question asked a very good one. We would never wish baptism to be something that is otherwise less than what God would wish it to be and what He's taught it to be. If you give thought to the character of these three components, it is the God of heaven who has put in place the matter of the plan whereby sins are forgiven. It is the Son of God, Jesus, who in fact executed that plan and shed His blood at Calvary. It is the Holy Spirit who, by the beautiful matter of His revelation, shared that information with us. And thus, all three had a part in it. I would submit then that as we're baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit, it would seem that that connects to what is accomplished by each one of them. Later on in Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse number 3, Paul addressed the congregation at Rome, and there as he spoke about baptism, he identified that it is a burial, and he identified that we are risen to walk new creatures in Christ, and he highlighted that in that consideration, we are thus able to at least reflect upon the similarity of what Jesus accomplished. Now, I'm hopeful that at least takes care of the degree of that question, but if I failed on that part, ask it again and maybe help me understand more clearly what you might have meant by that. How about question number 2 this afternoon? This question is a little lengthier, And so let me read it somewhat slowly. There are times when Jesus healed someone and told the person not to tell anybody. For example, Matthew 8, verse 4, Luke 8, verse 56, Matthew 9, verse 30. There are other times, however, when Jesus healed someone and told them to go tell other people. For example, Mark 3, verse 12, Mark 5, verse 19. Why were the instructions different in these cases? Wouldn't it always be a good thing to tell what Jesus had done? Another good question, isn't it? Do you see the thrust of what the person has asked? There are times, you see, when the Lord performed a miracle, or maybe even engaged in some very careful instruction, and He told the people, don't you tell anybody. Don't make it known. And yet there are other instances when He would heal somebody or otherwise engage in a very notable event, and He would tell them, you go share that with other people. What's the difference? Why not tell it in some cases, and why tell it in other cases? Again, the person that asked that asked a very intriguing question. What might the answer to this be? We are surely convinced that there must be a way to understand what might be different about them. If you look at the slide before you, I've tried to be a little bit more careful in light of filling in some of the references of those verses mentioned in that question. It begins by saying, at times when Jesus performed a miracle or otherwise engaged in some incredible event, He would tell people not to tell it. For example, in Matthew 8, verse 4, there was a leper. Jesus healed that man of his leprosy, but He said, don't you tell anybody. Go show yourself to the priest. Now, in that case, the instruction is very clear. Don't you make a public spectacle out of this. Another instance, Matthew 9, verse number 30. There were two blind men. Mark, in fact, tells us this was near Jericho. But there were two blind men, and our Savior, in fact, healed them, but He strictly charged them to let no man know it. Could I emphasize the adverb strictly? Jesus was serious about this. He directly and strictly said, don't let anybody know about this. A third example, do you recall the raising of Jairus' daughter? When you and I study about that in the New Testament, we find that very moving episode in which a little girl had passed away and the Lord came to her house and raised her from the dead. She was only 12 years old. Her parents were there. We know the name of her father. It was Jairus. We do not know the name of her mother. But we are told that Jesus had these words for them after He raised the little girl from the dead. Don't you tell anybody about her raising. Don't tell anybody about what you've just seen. Now, at first blush, perhaps that seems odd. Why wouldn't the Lord have wished this to be clearly described, explained, and made known? To contrast it with the other part of the question, there were other moments and other times when Jesus again would heal or engage in some rather notable event, but His instructions were so very different. Can I call to your attention Mark 5, verses 19 and following? On this instance, you might remember there was a fellow who was possessed of demons. In fact, so serious was his circumstances, he lived among the tombs. And he had supernatural strength. I should say superhuman strength, not supernatural. But he had great strength. He could break chains if his hands were bound with them. Jesus healed that man, casting out those demons. But on this occasion, Jesus said, you go and tell what the Lord has done for you. It's easy to see, isn't it, that there was something different. The first three, don't tell anybody. This last one, you let it be known what the Lord has done for you. The person who asked this question, how do we understand this? I'd like to offer you some possibilities. And maybe it's the sum total of these that perhaps is the consideration for the moment. But I think there's some clues in the very considerations of those passages that might be of some benefit and value to us. First of all, let's revisit them one by one. the leper that we mentioned early on in the Matthew 8 text. Might we remember that the context identifies for us that was in Galilee. And thus, we at least know geographically where that circumstance took place. It was in Galilee. And we'll look at a map in just a moment to refresh ourselves on where Galilee was. But at least in the second instance, those blind men, as I mentioned earlier, they were near Jericho. And so admittedly, that was on the western side of the Jordan River, but it was, again, far east of many other regions in the area of Palestine. In the third place, you might recall that that third one we mentioned was in the area of Capernaum, the Lord's headquarters when he was in that sector of his work. As far as casting those demons out of that one, for remember, they said, "We are legion." Well, that took place in Gadara, which interestingly enough was actually east of the Jordan River. Now, for that map to which I mentioned earlier. So here again is a map, and as you can see on it, could I draw your attention to again the Sea of Galilee, and there's Capernaum up near the top. You can see the dot right near the top of that Sea of Galilee, just barely to its left. Now, as far as where Gadara is, it's over that big star to the right. You can see that it is, again, a region that was really rather unfamiliar to us in many ways. We're familiar with it from the Old Testament. But as far as the New Testament, we surely have our concentration of events on the eastern side of the Jordan, not on the western side. I'm sorry, the western side, not the eastern side. But at this point, with the thought of where these positions were located, let's go back to that previous slide. And let's note this. There are some things, I think, geographically that may well have a bearing on understanding the difference as to why Jesus said certain things in certain places, and yet said different things in other places. In fact, let's step now beyond that map and look again at this. Here's another map. This one is zoomed out so that we can perhaps see a little bit more, but that also means the words are probably too small to read. You'll notice that the body of water at the top up there is the Sea of Galilee. And again, you can see Capernaum. You can also see regions such as Gadara over to its right. Please keep the map in mind, at least the image of that previous one. Let's use that maybe to answer our question with some thoughts in the following way. Here are several observations that I think have a bearing based on the Word of God as to how we can understand the difference in this wording. The first thing to appreciate is our Savior had a mission while He was here on earth, a task which needed to be accomplished, and He needed not to be distracted or in any way sidestepped in light of accomplishing that mission. Human salvation depended upon it. Keeping that in mind, look at the first few things. I've worded it this way. The mission that Jesus needed to fulfill ultimately would take Him to the cross. And the events which would lead to that cross were to unfold in a particular way. They needed not unfold too quickly, nor could they unfold too slowly. Might we never forget that the timing of Christ and the timing of the gospel and the timing of the cross, they had all been fixed in the mind of God. Do you recall with me Galatians 4 verse 4? In the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law. In the fullness of time, Jesus came at the right time. His life on the flesh would occupy the right amount of time. Daniel had foretold this in Daniel chapter 9. Again, the cross needed not happen too quickly. The mission wouldn't be able to take care of reaching all that needed to be reached if He went to the cross too soon. It might be you and I have wondered, why did the Lord preach for a little over 3 years? Why didn't He preach for a few months and go to the cross? Because His mission required touching communities and touching individuals, and that things would move in the providential way that the God of heaven had predetermined. it is because of that. This first point is this: the mission was critical. In fact, could I call to your attention several ways Jesus stated this? Do you recall the first miracle in John chapter 2 when he turned water into wine? Do you remember that his mother was there? And she was the one that somewhat brought about the features of that which took place. She came to Jesus and said, "They have no wine." The Lord replied to her, "Woman, mine hour is not yet come. Mine hour is not yet come." What did the Lord mean by that? Well, you and I realize the characteristic things that would ultimately develop and the intensity that would come with it would finally lead him to the cross, but the boulder needed to not start rolling too soon. In fact, you and I will find it will start rolling, most notably in John chapter 11. But this was too early. The Lord could perform miracles, but mine hour has not yet come. Look at another example in John chapter 7, verse 30. One more time, he said, "Mine hour isn't here yet." Although this was now sometime following the events of John 2, it still wasn't time for those features to be completed. In John 8, verse 20, almost identical wording. To think of all of it that way, it is to remind us that in terms of what Jesus told one group, don't tell anybody, versus what he told another group, you share this, maybe it had to do with the Lord's understanding that if certain things became overwhelmingly known, the attention might well be paramount to leading him to such a way that the Romans would oppose him too soon, or that the Jews might cause problems too soon. Point number two, what about the order of revelation? We are told in the New Testament that the first order of business, do you recall the limited commission with me in Matthew chapter 10? Jesus took the disciples and said, "You go first to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." They only went to the Jews first, not to the Gentiles. Therefore, there was a need to overwhelm, or at least present, the Jewish community with the coming of the Christ, the message of the gospel, and the truth that was involved in His coming. The Gentiles would come later. What if the message in certain communities were to become such that others too quickly sought out the Master? Maybe that would cause an issue with, again, the Jews needing to come first. As you think about all of that, this bottom of that slide points out two verses. In Matthew 10, verse number 6, as well as Matthew 15, 24, in both instances, we are very clearly taught that the message of the Master was directed first to those that were of the house of Israel. As far as the church, it is also true that in Acts chapter 2, it was Jews that were gathered. It was they who had come together on that Pentecost day. The Gentiles would come again 8 chapters later. So maybe that is also a part of what the Lord understood and knew as far as directing statements of either do tell someone or do not tell someone. May I offer a third thought? I've labeled this one merely events, and I hope I can explain what I mean by that title. Jewish areas and Jewish places of population could become very heated. As you and I study the Old Testament in particular, and in the early days of the New Testament, the Jews could be overwhelmingly agitated. You and I have often read texts like Acts 19. And we've read texts in other places wherein Jews, if they thought that their particular way of looking at things was under attack, they could band together and almost revolt. What if the Lord's teaching, that often opposed the Jews, by the way, what if that became appreciated by them in such a way that they saw Him as an enemy? They might have motivated things and have brought about His death sooner than, again, what ought to have been the case. On that slide, I list for you one well-known example of history, the Maccabean Revolt. Now, that revolt, again, it took place after the end of the Old Testament, but before the beginning of the New. And yet in that time period, you and I recall that ultimately a war erupted when these Jews banded together and opposed the particulars of those that were again afflicting them. As that war took place, it would drag on for decades. Look what happened. They went to war in defense of something, and yet it dragged on for a very, very long time. To keep all that in perspective, I now refer you back to those maps. Areas west of the Jordan River was where Jesus urged restraint. So go back to the map. In Capernaum, places like Jericho, those are the places Jesus said, don't tell anybody. And those are the very places where Jews tended to live. That is to say, overwhelming Jewish population. That place over on the eastern side of the Jordan, Gadara, that's where Gentiles were predominantly. And he said, there you go, tell everybody. Maybe we can understand again the difference. The Gentiles, they were rather bereft of the knowledge of those things of the Old Testament and the God of heaven. Surely that had to have some bearing on this understanding as to why he would tell some people to tell it and others not. Understanding his mission, understanding what it might well prompt in the light and response of the people. We know the Lord always did what was best, Mark 7:37. And so if he did tell someone not to tell, he had a reason for that. Maybe it was in light of the mission. Maybe it was in light of the carefulness with which the full plan of God needed to work out in its own good time. As I offer you those three possibilities, I close that last slide there, referring you to Mark 8, verse number 30, as well as Matthew 17, verse number 9. Now that one may well not be one that came to mind. It was the transfiguration scene. Jesus had gone up to the Mount of Transfiguration, and Peter, James, and John were blessed to be there to witness this transfiguration. But after that was over, and they descended the mountain, Jesus told them, don't you tell anybody until the Son of Man is risen. In other words, this fact was to be a part of what would prompt them later, but right now was not the time to reveal it, not the time to make clear reference to it, but later it would be. And maybe that aspect of the timing too would have an interesting bearing on how we can understand these differences. This next slide that's now before you is a slide of conclusion. Two questions have been prompted for us to consider this month. The first, baptism in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit. The second, this distinction between Jesus telling some people to tell what had happened to them, but for others not to tell it. I would think, again, that that relates very carefully to that not only geography, but the overall accomplishment in time of his mission. And I would like to close the lesson in that same way. When Jesus was able to say in John 19:30, it is finished. That means not only the work, but the plan of it, the fulfillment of it, the chronology of it, the timing of it had all been completed, and completed in exactly the way that was proper and right. As we close this lesson, we are always excited to give thought to these questions and answers. Maybe there's someone in this assembly who, upon reflection of your life, all is not well with your soul. Things are not good right now. We want you to know that according to the Word of God, Jesus is the answer. He offers hope. He offers promise. He offers strength. He offers comfort. He offers that which you and I need, not only the forgiveness of sins, but the bedrock foundation for a life that is wholesome and that's lived in a way that does bring glory to God. If you'd like to become a Christian today, then won't you believe in Jesus with all of your heart? Won't you repent of your sins and confess His name? Won't you be baptized for the remission of your sins? Once you arise from that watery grave of baptism, the sins are forgiven. They are no more. They have been blotted out of God's book of remembrance. Do we not read in Hebrews 13, their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more? It is for that reason it is truly a fresh start. But once you become a Christian, it's entirely possible to fall from grace, Galatians 5, verse 4. If that describes you this afternoon, and you would wish to come back to your first love, oh, we would be excited to assist and to help. In fact, if you'll repent of those sins and make confession of them, we'd be honored to pray to God, and God will reinstate you to a position of fidelity and faithfulness, and those sins again will be forgiven. If we could help even now, Brother Joy has chosen a song of encouragement, and if we could be of assistance, won't you come while we stand and while we sing?